Good morning, everyone. Delightful to be with you on this special Easter day, as they would be saying in the Ukraine at the moment, that is very tense and under stress from a lot of pressure from Russia and deprivation from within. They would be saying, Christos Voskrest, Christ is truly risen. Hallelujah. They would laugh at my accent, but that's what they would say anyway. Now, you know, we look at our lives and we hear what the insurance agents are saying, motivational speakers, life skill coaches about planning our future, planning our destiny, taking advantage of chances and coincidences. We don't pay too much attention to that, you know, because nothing catches God by surprise. Not even the adversity that happens. That's an encouragement to know when things go wrong, didn't catch God by surprise. Oh, how did that happen? Didn't expect that. He was there with you while it was happening. But it's so comforting to take a hold of what we call destiny. And I think described very, very aptly by Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good. Ultimately good and not for evil, to give you a bright future and a hope. You know, our lives are, you remember, if you put up that picture, please, Greg. Remember the old coloring books that we had as children? I don't look at them too much today. My granddaughter's graduated beyond that. And the puzzle books all had join the dots. And funnily enough, if you know autistic people, their minds are wired differently. No way are they disadvantaged. They can see things we can't see. I know some autistic people as youngsters and adults today. And if I've ever got a problem, I'll present it to them and they see through the complications to the results. And they could look at a picture like that and tell you what it is. Now, I can't. I'm not that clever. But life is like that. God is working in our lives to join up the dots of His plan in our lives. And sometimes, even before we come to Christ, He's got significant people and circumstances in our lives, some of it adverse, some of it not, to draw us to repentance. How I came to the Lord, I wish I'd come to the Lord a year before I did, because I was dating a young girl at school in Southern Africa before I met my wife. And she was a sweet kid. It was a little lighthearted high school romance, and she was a Christian, full-on believer, and I wasn't. And she kept repeatedly inviting me to services, to youth meetings, and I kept refusing because I was simply an arrogant slob. And look, actually, my wife says, I'm so glad I didn't know you then. It would have put me off for life. And the Lord's still in the process of knocking off those edges. Anyway, I was a national sportsman at that stage, training swimming with the South African Olympic swimming team, playing national water polo. I didn't have time for godliness and what I thought was just plain stupid religion. And I wish I'd come to the Lord as a result of her prompting at that stage, because as one of the senior boys in the school, I could have led at least 450 younger guys and girls to the Lord, because at assemblies, to the entire auditorium, they were hanging on our words as we did our little presentations. None of it was godly. But anyway, I met a young man while I was swimming. He'd come from Central Africa. His name was Trevor. A significant dot in the time before I made a commitment. He was lonely because he left his family and friends behind 1,500 miles away. He had a girlfriend that was giving him an awful runaround, and he didn't want to dump her and hurt her. And he had an African disease called bilharzia that's picked up from a parasite that gets through the skin into the blood, actually from swimming or wading in still water where the stuff breeds. And it gets into your blood and erodes, eats away the lining of the bladder. It's agonizing, and the treatment is worse. It was worse in those days. And I never heard the guy complain. Actually, I heard about the problems from two mutual friends who were rugby players. And they said, this is your friend Trevor. Wow. Well, Trevor was assigned to swim with me, to train with me, to make me go faster. I was a middle, long-distance swimmer. He was a sprinter. And after my early training, morning and evening, which was between 7,000 and 10,000 meters a day, Trevor would join me for 10 100-meter sprints with a 60-second rest in between. Torture that we put ourselves through. And, I mean, I wish I could regain some of that fitness. But I can remember being puzzled about Trevor's life. Knowing he had these problems, he never complained. He was reaching out seemingly with a compassion, that's the only way I could describe it, to help others. And in the middle of one of those 100-meter sprints, watching the 60-second marker move around to the next dive back in the water, I turned to him and I said, Trevor, what have you got that keeps you glued together with all the problems you're experiencing? And he looked at me, I think a little surprised that I knew about the problems, and he said these words, Dave, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, don't you? I didn't know what he was talking about. A God-fearing country where the churches were open, and I went spasmodically, I did not know you could have a relationship with Jesus. You could have Jesus in your heart. Well, I was glad when the buzzer went, we had to dive back in the water, and I put it on the back burner. Well, a month later, this young lady and Trevor connived together to get me to a garden party at his folks' home on their new arrival from Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe. And I did not know his dad was the pastor, new pastor of the church. I just heard he was a famous rugby player, and I wanted to meet the guy. Cup of tea in my hand, a cookie in the other. He introduced himself. He said, I'm Earl Davies. I said, nice to meet you, Earl. He said to me, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Second time I'd heard that in a month now. I didn't know what to say. I said, you mean like Trevor's got? He said, yes. I said, I want it. I didn't know what it was, but I wanted it because I'd seen it in Trevor. You don't know how many people you're impacting who look at you and long for what keeps you glued together, long for that radiance, long for that cheerfulness and compassion. You've got a platform to talk to them about it. Do it. Now, Trevor didn't know much. He wasn't a great communicator. 16 years of age, 17. I was 17, coming 18, and he had an impact on my life. Well, a month later, in a Sunday evening service, where the young lady invited me again. In fact, I'd been helping her dad to lay a concrete driveway. I was covered with white cement dust. I was sunburnt and covered with sweat from working in the sun. And she said, come into church with me. Her father said, go and get showered. You can wear my clothes and my shoes. Now, that was a mistake, because I took a size 10 shoe and he took a size 8. And I sat through that mercifully short service with aching feet. And when the pastor said, anyone here want to receive Jesus? I jumped up and I said, yes, Earl, I do. And a lady across the aisle said, shush. I said, shush to you. He asked me a question and I'm answering. And that night I got saved. I went back into the Sunday school classroom, which was his office as well, sitting on a chair 8 inches off the floor, looking at gawky kids' drawings around the wall and thinking, I'm glad my sporting colleagues are not here. I think I'm preparing to be a walking circus. He prayed with me, I prayed with him, and he led me to Jesus. He gave me a few verses from the Gospel of John as assurance. I said, why do I need this? As I pushed the pocket Bible in my jacket pocket, he said, you're going to be assailed with temptations and doubts that you've done the right thing. Because you're going to have a few hiccups in the start, a young man that I know. And he was right. I needed that assurance. And as I walked out of his office, there was Trevor leaning against the doorpost of the church, and he said, welcome to God's forever family. Wow. And I said to him, well, Trevor, I've received Jesus. What next? Now listen to his words. He said, well, Dave, I'm walking with Jesus. Why don't you walk with me? Wow. Best follow-up program you can have. Somebody you've warmed to, that you've seen the evidence of Christ in them, and they say, walk with me. Now, we didn't live in each other's pockets. He was at school, I was at university and working. We met on weekends. We sang together. We had good voices in those days. Some people threw money at us to keep us quiet. But we hitchhiked down to the beaches down the coast. We spoke to surfers on the beach about Jesus. We boxed every alternate Sunday afternoon. On Sunday, a holy day? Well, every day is holy to the Lord. But we boxed with the young Zulu kids. Trevor and I did. Sometimes we got beaten up, sometimes we won. And but the protocol was going to talk to the chief afterwards, Chief Shabalala. These were Zulus, and I grew up with the Zulu kids. I speak Zulu. I was boxing with them as a kid, playing soccer with them. I learned all the swear words first. And then I kicked them out. My vocabulary changed. And we had to kneel before the chief, come down below his eye level in subservience to his authority, triple part handshake. And, you know, you as a young man, the chief had no time for you. His bodyguard stepped in if you lingered because they wanted to protect the old man. He must have been in the mid-80s. And I could see he wasn't well. Now, we just finished boxing. We were covered with sweat. We had a few bruises. My lip was cut. You should have seen what I did to the other guy. But anyway, that's beside the point. I knelt before the chief, and I shook his hand. And I said, "Chief, you're not well." And he blinked at me, and the bodyguard stepped forward, and he waved them back. And I said, "Chief, is there something wrong?" He said, "Kosan, young man," he said, "it feels like demons are eating me on the inside." We didn't know he had lung cancer. And I just blurted out, "May I pray for you?" I don't know why I said it. I'd never prayed for anyone before. I just seen Trevor's dad do it in church. And he blinked at me again. He said, "Kosan, I would like that. Longili." Okay. And I stood up, excused myself for getting above his eye level, put my hands on his coarse white hair. I can still feel his hair sometimes under my hands. And I started praying like this. "Lord, I rebuke these demons and what they're doing and this illness he's got, and I bless him." And that's as far as I got, because he leapt up, pushed me away, and started screaming. Now, I'm sharing this because it's a significant dot in my life that put a pillar in my life. 9 days' time, I've been walking with Jesus 52 years. That was in the first couple of months of God joining up the dots in my life. He leapt to his feet and he began to scream in Zulu for everyone to come for prayer. Mothers with snotty-nosed kids came running across. They'd been breastfeeding their babies, in about 400 people watching the boxing tournament. And elderly people running across with their walking canes and hobbling towards us. And he just said to Trevor and me, "Pray, pray, pray, pray." So we were just putting out, in Jesus' name, the crowd around us. And they were falling down into the sand. I've never seen that before. That wasn't the era of falling down. You know, where a lot of people fall down just to preach the preacher these days. Oh, no, please, forgive me for that. But they were falling down. And I thought, I didn't push them. Are they fainting? And the chief was ecstatic because momentarily they were getting up and shouting. That was the sound of a Zulu warrior running into battle. And mothers were leaping around with their babies in their arms. Now, obviously, they noticed a change in the kids. Healing was taking place. And I thought, wow, what's happening? And I noticed Trevor's dad come down the hill in his car into the parking lot of the church, about 150 yards away. And I called a little boy, "Wazam Fan, come over here." And I wrote on a piece of paper, "Pastor, come and help us. God's healing people here." So the kid ran away. I said, "Take it to that Mfundisi over there, that minister." And he ran across. I saw the pastor read it out of the corner of my eye. He scribbled something on the back and sent it back with the kid. And the kid came and pushed it in my hand. And it read, "You started it, you finish it." So we did. We just stayed there praying for people, trying not to get in God's way. Didn't know how to in those days. And, I mean, what a pillar built in my life. You know, like, I wasn't straining to have faith. It just happened around me. Hey, this stuff does happen. It's Bible occurrences again and again. God was initiating dots into my life. And you look back in your life. You can see at times like I've seen where we've deviated from the plan, gone off the picture, made it look a little bit ugly in the final outcome of things. But, you know, God will have you back in his plan. He won't let you get too far. And I know there are people here this morning, I felt it as I looked around during the worship, people here who are aching to get back into God's plan. You've made some mess ups, you've repented, and you're facing consequences because of your bad decisions. God's for you, not against you. You are more fruitful to him back in the plan than out of the plan. And if you're worried about your family and your children and your grandchildren, because they seem to be way off the page, God is bringing them back. He's more concerned about them than you are. And he will get them. He will get them and they'll be in the kingdom. You watch for that. And in fact, a little tip is start treating your reprobate family as if they're already in the kingdom. Be kind, be compassionate, welcome them cheerfully. I don't have to call them brother or sister, but just let them know. And I said, they'll see the change and think, well, that's what it's like to be in God's kingdom. I like that. I'll get in. Treat them with respect and courtesy. And you watch how God will draw them in. You know, I think God delights to heal unsaved people. I've seen this with some militant, belligerent cultures around the world where I minister, where I've been having meals with them. I meet them on planes flying into the Middle East. So would you like to come and eat with my family? Of course. It's going to be a garlic-filled meal, and I'll stink for a week, but that's okay. This happened in Beirut, where I was invited by this man. He offered his driver to drive me around because I was speaking in the schools and the colleges and the university campuses in a nation that's 70% Muslim and 30% Catholic. And I was speaking to these mixed audiences, and I was invited to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's incredible. Anyway, this man invited me into his home, and let's call him Ahmed, and he was telling me, apologizing for the food, that it wasn't as good as it used to be because his wife had to cook it that night. And I said, but this food is delicious. He said, well, my mother-in-law normally cooks it, but she's desperately ill. She's dying. I said, oh, what a pity. I'm so sorry to hear that. Is she in hospital? No, she's in the bedroom at the end of the apartment. They said, we look after our elderly here. And he said to him, David, you are a man of prayer, aren't you? Will you come and pray on my mother-in-law? That was cute. I said, okay, if you come in the room with me. Well, we walked into this darkened bedroom, and I mean, you could smell the decaying flesh. And it was ghastly. And there was this woman. She was wizened up and decaying, lying in this bed, breathing, but barely alive. I didn't know what to do. They stood at the foot of the bed, and I walked over, and I put my finger on her forehead. I just held it there, and I said, I rebuke what is causing this decay. I rebuke the attack on your human body, and I bless you with God's healing touch. That's all I said. I kept my finger there another 60 seconds, and I took it off, and I said to Ahmed and his wife, let's go. He said, is that all you're going to do? I said, what do you want me to do? Well, I thought you might call fire from heaven, you might slap her. And I said, where'd you get that from? He said, I read that in the Old Testament about Elijah. I said, I'm not Elijah. Let's go. Well, we sat in the living room. The kids had gone to do their homework, and I was drinking this ghastly Arabic coffee. If you leave the teaspoon in the cup, it corrodes. But anyway, I watered it down substantially. And about 15 minutes later, we hear a bang from the bedroom. And they were getting up to go and see what happened. And next second, this old lady comes running down the passage in this flimsy nightshirt and runs into the kitchen. And they're looking at each other. They're clanging of all sorts of utensils. And then a tray of beautiful yogurt dessert comes out. And she sits there smiling. And they look at her and look at me. And they talk to her in Arabic. And she tells them the story. She said, I saw the three of you in a blur come into my bedroom. And a big light came behind you. I saw nothing. I felt nothing. We don't need to. She said, this man put his finger on my head and the light came through his finger into me. I felt nothing. The goodness of God bringing people to repentance. I don't know what ache and seeking there was in their heart. They never expressed that to me. She said, when you left, I felt strong. And I reached out my hand to test it and I knocked the lamp over. And then I got up and stood up. And I could stand. And then I decided to run. And I ran to the kitchen. The first thing, make dessert for them. Do you know, that word got around that community, his colleagues, his family. For the next 10 nights, I was having a garlic-filled meal every night. And on at least four of those occasions, they said, we want Issa like you've got. They said, you are an Issa man, a Jesus man. That's what it is in Arabic. And we were kneeling on the living room floor. And they were embracing Issa. Now, I couldn't have created that. Another significant dot connecting things. Now, look, let me show you a bit of little past history, just beyond our lifetimes. You know who this man is? His name is Edward Kimball. Anyone know, other than those in the first service, who Edward Kimball was? He was a school teacher in the middle 1800s who lived in Boston. He was a mildly spoken man, a little shy and reticent in sharing his faith. And he was concerned about a shoe salesman in Boston, a young man, and he'd been praying for him. And on the pretense of buying some shoes, he went into the shoe shop to talk to this salesman about his soul. Well, he didn't do such a good job. He was bumbling around a little, but he got the thought across. You need Jesus, young man. You need to invite him into your heart. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you God's gift of eternal life. Look, I'm not doing a good job, but at least think about it. Well, later that day, on his break, the young man went back into the back room, and he said something like this: God, if that man's concerned about my soul, I should be. And I think I better do what he says. So, Lord, come into my life, forgive my sins, and I want you to be Lord and Savior of my life and my future. I put in your hands. And that day, Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody, got saved. Never heard of Edward Kimball, all heard of Moody. But Edward Kimball's name's gone down in the records of heaven. I mean, you could speak to somebody who's impacted by your lifestyle, your cheerful disposition, the fact that you offer to pray for a non-believer. I mean, when people are in dire straits, they'll take any prayer you offer. So use the platform of respect you've got in their eyes. And they could turn out to be a world reformer. Moody did not have the media to propagate the gospel like the big guys have today. But he spoke to more than 5 million people, most of whom he led to Christ. And he wasn't a great preacher. He told stories. In fact, when he applied for a church license in Chicago, they wouldn't give it to him. So he led 200 people to Christ and started his own church. You got to love the man's style. Well, amongst the millions Moody spoke to, he impacted a lot of lives, one of which was this man, F.B. Meyer, Frederick B. Meyer, who became a noted theologian, wrote numerous books on practical theology that are still used in seminaries today. You go to Amazon, Amazon.com, and look at F.B. Meyer, M-E-Y-E-R. See how many books are still on sale, and I guarantee they're expensive. Well, F.B. Meyer was concerned about the next generation, the young people in college, and he addressed many college students, led multitudes to Christ, one of which was this man, J. Wilbur Chapman, who became became a Presbyterian pastor, and he became a phenomenal networker and a leading light in the YMCA movement. He really introduced more of an evangelical thrust into the YMCA movement. And because he was a networker, church groups all over the place asked him to, please, can you get us a good speaker for this conference and that celebration? And a group of churches in Charlotte, North Carolina, asked him to bring a real rabble-rousing preacher in 1924 for the First Time United Convention. Well, he brought Billy Sunday, the great baseball player, become preacher. And it was such a huge success. Many came to the Lord. 10 years later, 1934, they asked him to bring somebody like that, but a teacher. So this time he brought Mordecai Ham, the great Baptist preacher and revivalist. And in the series of meetings, there was a guy who owned a dairy farm who drove a truck in each night, bringing people in his truck. That's all he could do. Wasn't great communicating. He brought people in his truck to the meetings. I'm sure that's gone down in the records of heaven. Because he pleaded with two young men who worked on the dairy farm to come with him, teenagers, 16-year-olds. And he got the one guy to come to the meeting with his friend, persuading him that he could drive the truck if he came to the meeting. And after a 20-minute message that night and a 22-minute altar call, you can see Mordecai on his knees begging people to come to Jesus in that meeting. Those two young men strolled down to the front, and that night, Grady Wilson and Billy Graham got saved. I mean, look, these are significant dots. What about all the little dots in between that were links in the chain that brought this man to Christ? And, I mean, I heard Franklin Graham give that list of names that I just researched to put the photographs together. You know, all those little dots are links in the chain, without which maybe the end link would not have brought these young men to Christ. And you just never know. You might be like link number 18 in a chain that has 25 links. And without your link, number 25 won't lead that person to Christ. I mean, this is remarkable. Well, let me just update this for something that you people are involved in inexorably. When I started coming to this church, oh, goodness gracious, probably 17, 18 years ago, it was the early years of my ministry from 23 years ago into this nation of Latvia. I was preaching in Australia at that time, where I just immigrated against my will from South Africa. Because looking back, I can see the dots I needed to connect up with God were not prevalent from Southern Africa. I didn't want to leave South Africa. 16 years of glorious ministry, tens of thousands of young people. I wasn't the only one doing it. I was just dumb, uncomplicated, and ignorant like a lot of other young guys were 42 years ago when I started ministry, just standing in the way of a wave that broke. I was just too dumb to get out of the way. And that wave of evangelism just caught us up and down through Central Africa. And 16, 15 years later, the huge numbers were in the kingdom of God, mainly young people. And we were rejoicing, God, you're reaching young people into your kingdom. But God, what God was also doing was preparing the leadership for the new South Africa. Oh, that I rejoiced to see that day. But God took me out to Australia against my wishes. And the first year was literal hell. Because Australians, and I'm not talking about everybody, but just a few of them, are great when you're there on holidays, but when you come to live there, they're suspicious. And of course, it takes at least a year to wear down that suspicion and defense to make a good Australian friendship. And I was prepared to do that. Well, anyway, I got invited. You know, my ministry is right across the whole body of Christ. That's the way I've always ministered. It's a God thing. And I got invited by some 30 Lutheran churches interested in the Holy Spirit. In southern New South Wales, Victoria, north of Melbourne, out in the country, and South Australia, where Adelaide's the capital. And over about 3 years, ministered in these 30 churches, a lot of high-profile people getting saved. I evangelized. I taught them how to witness and win people to Christ. And they got filled with the Holy Spirit. Those churches just exploded. All I was doing was throwing sparks into combustible material. And some of those churches doubled. One of them trebled in size. Well, it just so happened that the Archbishop of the whole of Eastern Europe, the Lutheran Archbishop, was on furlough, on vacation in Australia, doing a tour through all the Lutheran churches. He saw the church growth. Now, Latvia, like other nations in Eastern Europe, were just months out of communism, looking for a new direction. Well, this old Archbishop, Karlis Galits, saw this church growth and he said, "How did this happen?" They said, "Well, we don't quite know, but there's this little guy named Smethurst who comes in here and he kicks butt and he brings people to Jesus and he tells people how to witness and we do it and it works. It works." And that's how the church is growing. And the ministers were thrilled because they were equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's God's plan. And actually, in the interim, where pastors changed to other churches, they were without a pastor for a year and the church kept growing. Because the people were doing it. Anyway, this archbishop said, "That man must come to Latvia." Well, when the message got to me, I had to look on the map to see where Latvia was. Northeastern Europe, adjoining Russia at the top end. And I got invited in winter. It was minus 25 degrees Fahrenheit. And I've never seen snow a meter deep. More than a yard deep. And I'm praying, "God, I'm come here to lecture in the seminary. I'm preaching in these cathedral churches, but don't ever bring me back here." A prayer that never got answered in heaven. Probably created a lot of laughter. Ha, ha, ha. Angels doubling up in laughter and mirth. Well, I've been to Latvia now 49 times in the last 24 years, 25 years, and many other nations that have opened up as God has joined up other dots. Well, the ancient city of Riga, that photograph was taken 24 years ago, standing at the top of St. Peter's Church Tower just after I'd preached there and a couple of hundred Lutherans had committed their lives to Christ in that church. Well, I met this man who is Pastor Nikolai Grib, pastor of the Word of Truth Church in Riga, where Sasha is co-pastor. You met Sasha Rodionov. And it was a comical meeting. I won't tell you about it. He can tell you. He can hardly speak English. When I met him, he says, "You have massage this morning." I said, "You mean sore shoulders and neck massage?" "No, preach massage." I said, "Yes, I have massage." Message. And then he said, and you give alcohol?" I said, "You mean you want me to help with communion, serve the wine, alcohol?" "No, when you preach massage, call people to front, alcohol, altar call." I said, "Yes, I give alcohol." Actually, his English has so improved today, he laughs about this whenever we bring it up. And, well, of course, there we are today, still buddies. He is now the bishop of the whole of Europe's Pentecostal Union. And I thought a good little friend to have. He's opened up doors right around Eastern Europe, down north and south and into Russia. Well, and then Sasha, as a 15, 16-year-old, an absolute little pest. I'm tired. I'm leading a team. And I'm taking them out to prisons and orphanages and churches. And these guys turn up every afternoon after school, five of them, wanting to talk. Can we interpret for you? Fortunately, their English was good. Their Russian was impeccable, and so was their Latvian. And we were blessed to have interpreters. Like, for every two of us, one interpreter. When you're preaching, when you're prophesying to people, praying for them, you've got an interpreter helping you. Well, I called his father, and I said, has this guy done his homework? He's done his homework a month ahead. He wants to be part of what you're doing. I nearly chased him away. Stop bothering me. You know, we'd get home, back to the 1.5-star hotel that I was staying in. This is 11:30 at night, and the sun's just setting, because it's so far north in the summer, and they want to go for a walk. Well, my team goes to sleep, and you know, there were no gas stations around where you could actually get a cold drink or an ice cream, and but they want to go walking. They knew where there was an ice cream vendor awake at that time of night, and they're asking questions. Now, why did you cut your message short? Because when I'm talking with my interpreters, I will give them my points. I'll get them to look up the Bible verses, have colored sticky tabs to stick on their pages, and learn to find out, because the Psalms in the Russian Bible are numbered differently from the English Bible. And I might be quoting from Psalm 19, he's reading Psalm 91. So, preparation's needed. Okay. Why did you say that prophetic word over that person? They'd never been taught. I didn't realize then, but I was mentoring them for great future ministries. And then, of course, they'd ask questions about life. Now, I'm telling you because you're an understanding audience, so I wouldn't say this in a Presbyterian church. Dave, you know, we've seen photographs of your wife. She's a very beautiful woman. When you were dating her, how did you manage to keep your hands off her? I said, with great difficulty. And I showed them what it was to have Christ at the center of your relationship. And knowing that here was a beautiful part of God's creation you were not going to touch or violate. And we were saving that enjoyment for our marriage day. And I didn't realize their parents didn't tell them. Their pastors didn't tell them that. And I was educating these guys. Wow. You know, years later, I look back and I thought, God, if I'd pushed them away, what would have happened to them? Sasha is indispensable today. He's my manager. He manages the team of 47 of young people that have gathered together over the years to serve with me in ministry as well as supporting all the orphanages. Because at that time, Nikolai Grib and Sasha came to me. This was 22 years ago. Look, the new government in Latvia is absconding from their duty to support their orphans. At least the communists established the orphans, albeit as a showcase to show the rest of the world, this is what we are doing. We're interested in social justice. Well, they'd barely pay the maintenance of the building and just leave the kids to their devices. Well, the new government was now dumping the orphanages on the churches. You are God's agents. God meets your needs. You will look after the orphans. There were two orphanages that were ladled onto the Word of Truth Church. And Nikolai Grib came to me and he said, David, we can't even look after ourselves. You're our only contact, Brother West. Please help us. I nearly said no, because I saw the effort of restructuring our charity. Having been an accountant, I could work through that, pay the fees and restructure things. I did. And I thought, I'll do it until the real hero comes along, maybe 2-3 years. At the 5-year mark, we're supporting 7 orphanages with over 1,000 kids. And I said, God, you tricked me. You tricked me. You know, a godly con. Joining up the dots, and he never shows you the big picture because it would overwhelm you. Today, it's got to 47 orphanages with 5,700 children in 3 different nations. And, Sasha did a little calculation. He wouldn't share the formula with me, but it was pretty accurate. He took a piece of graph paper, starting at year dot, through 23 years, from 350 up the scale to 5,700. He said, we've had 35,000 orphans pass through our hands. in the last 22 years. Wow. Many of them are married. Many of them have families of their own. They've broken the cycle of being an orphan. I mean, you've got the latest orphanage that I was asked to support was just after the London Olympics. I was tired. Sasha called me at midnight. It was 2 a.m. in Latvia when I was in London serving at the Olympics as a chaplain and counselor. And he said, Dave, the team actually did a detour, came through Daugavpils, which is on the corner of Latvia, southeast on the border with Lithuania and Belarus, and they thought it was a museum they were going to. They came in and found 180 very disadvantaged children. They said to the director, who supports you? Nobody. The politicians all come here to have photographs just prior to elections with these kids. Election goes on the election profile. They make promises they never keep. And they said, what's your biggest need? Well, we need 5,000 diapers a week, 22,000 diapers a month, because most of the kids are incontinent. They need 5 to 7 changes a day. We need mechanical lifters because the old staff can't lift the heavy teenage kids out of their baths anymore. Just mechanical lifters. We found a Finnish supplier in Riga that had the last three, and we bought them at a big discount. These people are over the moon having these items. Then dishwashers and washing machines because no spare parts to repair machines that were 30 and 40 years old. You know, when my team delivered the stuff, the staff were weeping. They said, did we offend you? No, somebody who keeps his promises. Now, I couldn't sleep if I had access to the resources and I didn't help. Man, you know, the politicians have said to me, why do you waste time helping pitiful kids like this who are never being productive? One man said they need to be put down like useless animals. And I said, I nearly gave him a fivefold ministries, but there were witnesses. And in Ukraine, where we support 17 orphanages in 2 different locations, Odessa and Zhytomyr, which is about 100 miles west of Kiev, greatly affected by the recent riots, political riots and beatings. This is the wife of my manager, Victor, in Zhytomyr. She is an artist. And about 2 years ago, she wanted to give the kids some recreational fun. Now, look at the significant dot joined up. And unbeknown to me, she took some of the money I just sent to Victor to meet the orphans' needs there, and she bought some pastel paints, some easels and cheap stuff, and some papers, and took them to these children who look like the lights are on but nobody's home. I never say that about those kids. This little girl in the back here has no fingers. She has 5 stumps on each hand. Well, she taught even her how to apply the paints to the paper. The kids had 3 hours of fun slapping paint on the paper, supposedly copying a picture that Allah had set up of a forest scene that she'd painted with 2 deer grazing in a clearing, knowing the kids wouldn't replicate that picture. But they had such fun. And Allah looked at what these kids had done. They created beauty. She said, God had helped me to press the buttons of creativity in their confusion. She took those paintings to the next weekend markets in Kiev and sold them all. For the last 2 years, she's taken all those kids' paint. They paint every week. And she sold them on the weekend markets. And they are the only children in those orphanages putting money back in. And I've been to the politicians and said, suck it up. You missed a blessing. I got the blessing. You know, it's been such a tremendous joy. This young girl, Madara. She has a remarkable ministry right from a young age. Because what we do, what I did originally and my team does now, they teach the kids to evangelize after they've led them to the Lord, mainly through that little good news glove, little gospel glove from Campus Crusade, like the wordless book. Each color tells a different aspect of the gospel, leads them to a relationship with Jesus. Now, she developed a great little witness ministry leading people to the Lord from a wheelchair. Now, here's the mystery. Praying for people like the other orphan kids and even adults on the staff, and God healing them while she's in the wheelchair. And I'm saying, God, come on. And I'm twisting your arm on this one. Please, can we do something for this kid? If not heal her, show me what I can do. I found an old surgeon in St. Petersburg, just like 6 hours train ride across the border, who used to perform a lot of these operations, opening up the lower back, rejoining the nerves so they get these kids mobile, because that's her problem. We didn't know that. He said 5 to 7 operations over 2 years. I said, how much, doctor? come on, give me a price. He said, $10,000. I said, I agree. But I said, don't you push that price up once I'm locked in, because I have friends who will know where to find you. And he said, you can't threaten me, young man. I've made my reputation, I've made my money, and I'm not about to lose it by failing you. She's had two operations, and she's up and walking. Now, she's not out of the woods. She's walking on a treadmill with arms on parallel bars. And I tell you what, she actually overdid it after the first operation and split her wound open. She had to spend another month in hospital. But she was thrilled she could get up and walk. Well, she's looking forward to being mobile. And I sense we have a ministry greater than Catherine Kuhlman here. And I'm praying, God, when she's up and mobile, please keep her humble. Don't let her get arrogant and callous, because that can happen. You know, I've just shared just a few items with you. Latvia, Ukraine. I wouldn't have missed this for anything. You know, it's become my policy, if I'm ever not sure, is this God's will or not, I'll just do it. I have made some mistakes where I've launched into it and, oh, Lord, I shouldn't have. Okay, well, I'll do it until you let me find someone to take my place. And God's been merciful. But most times, it's been the right thing. And people say, how do you know it was God's will? I said, you never know until you do it. And it works better for us than it does for Nike. Just do it. My daughter, she's a bodybuilder. She has a T-shirt on it, just did it. I'm going to finish by showing you a little movie clip. Please, Greg. It's a little girl by the name of Amira Villehagen. Lives in Holland. Every year for the Queen's birthday, everyone loves the Queen of Holland, Queen Juliana. And people go to their little community centers and they put on little performances, singing, musical arrangements, drama, and it's filmed and sent as a movie to the Queen. Well, her brother played the violin and she couldn't do anything. She wanted to do something and she scouted through YouTube and spotted a couple of songs that she might like to sing. It was quite successful, and somebody said, you should go on Holland's Got Talent. Now, if you think you don't have any talents, they might just be latent and need to be brought out, or God can give them to you, and he might set you an opportunity, and I want you to follow this little girl's example and just do it and see amazing results. Enjoy this. Read the subtitles in Dutch, but read the English subtitles.
Hallo.
Hallo.
Amira Villehagen, zeg ik dat goed?
Ja.
Hoe oud ben jij?
Ik ben 9 jaar.
Zo. En wat ga je doen?
Ik ga een liedje zingen.
En is dat zomaar een liedje of is dat iets bijzonders?
Nou, eigenlijk is het een opera liedje.
Een opera?
Ja.
Oh. Hoezo ben jij opera gaan zingen?
Nou, het begon met Koninginnedag. Mijn broer Vincent, die speelt viool. Ja. En ik wou ook graag iets doen. Dus ik dacht van, ik ga maar wat zingen. Ik zoekte op YouTube een liedje. En toen hoorde ik opera liedjes. Die vond ik heel erg mooi.
Ja.
En toen ben ik die gaan zingen. En ja.
Wauw. Wat bijzonder.
En nu sta je hier.
Ja, ik had echt eerder verwacht dat je iets van K3 zou gaan doen of zo. Maar dat vind je niks.
Nee.
Hey, welk liedje ga je zingen?
Het liedje Omio Bambino Caro.
Omio wow. Bambino Caro. Nou. Amira.
Ja?
Ik ben zo nieuwsgierig hoe dat klinkt. Heb ik oordopjes nodig of kan het zo veilig? Hè?
Het is veilig.
Het is veilig.
Heel goed.
Take it away. Ga je gang.
Oh, te geloven.
Mira Willighagen, 9 jaar oud, staat hier.
Ben je echt wel 9?
Ja.
Jeetje.
Amira, ze zeggen wel eens dat oude zielen voortleven in mensen. En als ik jou hoor zingen, dan heb jij bijna de bezieling van een Maria Callas, die er helaas niet meer is. Maar jouw stem is zo puur en zo mooi. Maar ik vind het ook zo bijzonder dat voor een meisje van jouw leeftijd, dat je dit doet. Dat is toch ongelooflijk? Ik wil ook zo'n dochter. Ja.
Wie heeft jou zo leren zingen? Heb jij een zangdocent?
Nee, ik heb geen zangles.
En dus dat leer je jezelf aan? Je gaat dat luisteren en dan zing je mee en dan op een gegeven moment kun je het.
Oh, ongelooflijk.
En wat is jouw droom?
Later wil ik heel graag zangeres worden, maar als dat niet lukt of zo, dan wil ik ook graag meedoen met het Olympische Spelen met atletiek.
Oh, het zijn twee kleine dingetjes.
I love this girl. Dat is logisch.
Well, I'm curious if you've ever performed on a stage like this before. Or in front of an audience this big.
Heb je ooit eerder opgetreden voor het publiek?
Nou, niet voor zo'n groot publiek.
Maar wat goed van je, echt. En dan zo zonder zenuwen. Hè, Dan?
She's incredible. I mean, I say yes.
Definitely yes. Chantal.
Dikke vette ja.
Wat wij hebben in Holland's Got Talent, net als vorig jaar, is de Golden Ticket. Voor jou.
Ze zit gewoon in de live show. Sowieso in de live show.
She went on and won the final. 10 years of age, big recording contract, and she's still just innocent and unaffected. I'm saying to you, you might not think you're worth very much, but God consider you worth the life of His Son, the greatest value in the universe. And He's going to do something more with your life than you realize. Even if He has to add talents, or resurrect, and this is Resurrection Day, resurrect talents you haven't used. Because maybe your family said, you're over the hill. Put them aside. If you're over the hill, why are you still climbing? God has much for you still to do. And I think, very prophetically, as a congregation and families and individuals, He's going to ask you to take a step of faith, not too huge, to another dot that looks a little bit far away, but you're going to get there. And you'll join up a magnificent part of the picture by doing something so impacting on this community, it'll be talked about across the United States, and they need hope. Amen. At this point in time. Would you just close your eyes? There are some people here who need to have what looks like a resurrection. We just got buried under a whole bunch of stuff, unfair circumstances, insecure, jealous people who've hurt you. and maybe some of your own mistakes. And the Lord's going to resurrect you starting today. But he's asking for a commitment. He's asking that you would do a U-turn and say, Jesus, I need your help. I put my life back in your hands. Or if you don't know him, you've never had a relationship with him like I hadn't. Time to embrace him, to ask him into your life and commit your life and your future into his hands. Now, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. In either of those categories, pray with me from where you're seated. Pray out loud, pray quietly, that's okay, but you direct your prayer to God. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me so much. You sent Jesus to die for me, to forgive all my sins, and then to rise again from the dead, to be my living Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, I put my trust in you. I return to you today to serve you and fulfill my destiny. I put my life and my future in your hands. Thank you for receiving my commitment. Now just keep your heads bowed. Who prayed that prayer with me, really meant it? Pop your hand up. Oh, bless you people. Bless you for that. Now look, if it had been one or two, I would have said, look, I'll talk to you privately afterwards. But give me 2 minutes. Those of you who prayed with me, popped your hands up, come up the front. I'll get you to collectively together. I'm going to pray one big blessing on you. Please, just come up the front quickly. Come right up to the front. You can stand close to me. I don't shout and I don't spit. Well, that's all right. Four people will support you. Just come and gather around here. And some of the leaders, prayer ministry of the church, just come and stand with these people as a gesture of solidarity and faith with them. I think you're terrific. Really, I do. Tell you what, why don't you just raise up your hands as a gesture of surrender to the Lord and a sign of openness to receive this blessing. Lord, I pray for these precious people. I thank you for their honesty and their courage. And we don't know what the future holds, but you've done, because you've been this way before. And you've got a plan. And we want to be part of that plan. So Lord, I pray a great deposit of your Holy Spirit upon them and your angels encamped around them, taking them by the hand and leading them on. Lord, I pray that you would surprise them. First of all, by the assurance of your presence, where you'll turn up at every turn and they'll know you're there. And secondly, that they'll see results of their witness to others, even though it may be faltering, like Edward Kimball sort of messed things up when he spoke to D.L. Moody, but D.L. Moody got saved. Lord, help these people to share Jesus with others in such a way that many will come to Christ and they'll never stop doing this, knowing it's the greatest favor they could do mankind. Lord, I pray that you keep them by your power, keep them shining so brightly that many will run from the darkness into that light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, I want you to turn to someone next to you, look at them eyeball to eyeball, and say this to each other. God has received you. You're back in his plan. Miracles are happening in you right now. And they're going to happen through you. Now you can give each other a big hug. God bless you, folk. Thank you on this resurrection day for blessing the Lord's heart.
Amen.
Wonderful. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, David.